one of the clearest proofs that Jesus Christ actually came to this earth is the existence of the Christian church. As we read this story of Acts, we see a very small number of people in the city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago who were crazy enough to believe that a man who had just been nailed to a cross was actually alive, and that he had poured out the Spirit of the living God upon them, and they were gathered now together in his presence to worship him. And that caused quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem, to think that a man would actually rise from the dead, and that the things that he said and did really came into some collision with the existing authorities and the religious system of the day. And so as we've been tracing the story from chapter 1, we've seen the growth of the church. What started in chapter 1 with 120 people praying for the waiting of the Lord to come by his Spirit, 3,000 came to faith on the day of Pentecost. Later, it says 5,000 more, and the scriptures describe a great growth of the church. So much so that here we are, 2,000 years later, on the opposite side of the earth, worshiping Jesus Christ. So it's a great thing of how God is growing and blessing his church. And our text this morning is the middle of chapter 6. Let me begin reading from verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Lord God, we thank you that you are the living Lord and Savior, that just as you stood with Stephen in his moment of defense, you are here with us as we open your scriptures, that your name might be lifted up and that your people might understand the wonder of your love. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. So we see the tide turning in this book of Acts. The welcome was growing cold for these Christians. And I see this morning three main points in our text. First of all, we see a man who is equipped by God's Spirit. Throughout the Bible, whenever the power of God is coming, it's because the Spirit of God comes upon his people. And remember, the context of chapter 6 was that there was some complaining going on.
It's interesting, as you trace the story of the book of Acts, new things happen. And chapter 6 says there's a new thing that happens, and that is grumbling. Now, I know we don't know anything about that, but it happened way back in Israel when they were set free from the bondage of Pharaoh, and they made it through the Red Sea, and they got out into the land entering toward the Promised Land, and they said, "Oh, man, I miss that pyramid building. I miss those cucumbers we used to eat." And even then, grumbling was among the people of God. And so the parallel between the wandering in the Israelites and the widows in Jerusalem was that they were a bit unsettled. And God comes to that church and has a solution. Instead of people being filled with themselves, God says people ought to be filled with His Spirit. And He says, set apart 7 leaders who have that qualification, and they will help us walk out of this problem. In fact, remember, as we saw the directions of God, how to appoint those leaders, chapter 6, verse 3, choose 7 men who are known to be full of the Spirit. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And so God is equipping His servants with the Spirit. In fact, that's been the story of Acts to this point, that great day in which the risen Christ, who had ascended to the right hand of God, pours out the Spirit upon the church. In fact, they call that the baptism of the Spirit, that joining together. Baptism means union. And they were connected to the living God and the power of the Spirit and the Lord Jesus. They were united by faith in God. It was a historical event, just as important as incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection. So also is this ascended Lord pouring out the Spirit. All of them are vital steps in the plan of salvation. And we all enter into that by faith in Christ. When you become a believer, you are baptized into Christ by faith. You are receiving that Spirit of God that you might be united to Him. It's a gift from God, like you're forgiven of your sin and filled with the Spirit as you come to know Jesus. And I was trying to understand this as I remembered when I graduated from college just a year or two ago. I remember how surprising one day my dad said, "Let's go for a drive." And we went down to an auto dealer, and we're looking at cars. And I thought, "Well, what?" And very shockingly, my dad said, "Our mom and I want to buy you a car for graduating from college." I thought, "Oh man, you're kidding!" You know, they had paid for a bit of my tuition, and now they're giving me this car, and I'm thinking, "Wow, that's amazing!" And that's something like the unexpected, wonderful gift of God in Christ. Jesus not only dies for our sins, but He pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, that we have that relationship with God. But one thing my dad didn't do, unfortunately, was give me a credit card for the gas. So I had to keep that thing topped up. And of course, that was the ongoing responsibility. And the Bible talks about not only being baptized into Christ, knowing Him by faith, but being filled with the Spirit of God all along the way. In fact, that's something we ought to pray every day of our lives, that the Spirit of God would fill us. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6. These people are being filled with the Spirit, and the work of the gospel. And, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it command us to be baptized with the Spirit. But several places in the Bible we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. One of the famous ones is at Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine, I don't know about other beverages, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm sure there's nobody in this room that knows anything about being drunk, personally. But some of us have seen some movies, right? And in the movies, they do like crazy things when they're drunk. And then in the morning, when they wake up, they go, oh, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. It's the alcohol. Well, in one sense, that's true. It doesn't alleviate your responsibility, but it means you've come under the control of another substance. And Paul is saying, don't be filled with spirits, be filled with the Spirit of God. Let him be your Lord and master. Let him lead you. And that is what needs to happen in our lives day by day. Not ourselves, but Christ. And notice verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the connecting link, isn't it? We're saved by grace through faith. It's that trust in Christ. It's that gift from God that enables us to believe, that it brings us in and keeps us in that relationship with God. Faith, according to Hebrews 11, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So faith is trusting God, seeing the invisible, kind of like that video, remember? Hope isn't just based on what's obvious, but hope is based on God's word, even when it doesn't look like anything's going to happen. You're trusting him. Your faith is in him. You're kept strong in that faith. So Stephen is a great example of the spirit of faith. And then verse 3, notice, seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then we'll turn this responsibility over to them. Now, Stephen was very likely a Greek background, perhaps Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jewish man. So probably he grew up in a synagogue that even used Greek language as well as Hebrew prayers, I'm sure. And he was kind of a multicultural man, a man who saw beyond just what was going on in Jerusalem, but what God was doing all around the Mediterranean world. And then Stephen, out of that background, meets Jesus. And he's baptized, like I trust many of you have been. And he was discipled and growing in the Word of God. And he had the Lord's Supper, like we're going to enjoy in a few moments. Stephen was growing in that wisdom, and he needed that. In fact, he's appointed here as perhaps one of the early deacons. The word is servant. And Stephen is going to have to understand who is Christ. And he'll have to understand what's going on in the church and what's going on in the culture. And he's trying to navigate all those different situations. We need wisdom. And verse 8 says, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, and he performed great wonders and signs among the people. And verse 9 tells us, that the people, the crowds around them, began to argue with Stephen. And so that's what it is to be equipped with the Spirit. The second point this morning is that Stephen is framed by God's enemies. And you see it there in verse 9. Opposition arose. Just like they had stood up against Jesus, now this man who stands with Jesus is also going to be opposed. And you'll notice verse 9 tells us These are people from the synagogue of the freed men. These guys had been slaves in the Roman Empire. And one of the blessings, I guess, of Roman slavery was you could pay your way out of it if you earned enough money. So that's what they had done. They had worked exceedingly hard. And you'll notice they're out of that Latin background. It talks about Cyrene and Cilicia and Alexandria. So they're coming from the outer Mediterranean world, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. And that's the holy city. There's the temple of God. There's the sacrifices and the priests and all of the rituals. And you can imagine having been slaves, having been in that Roman world, now they're saying, we want to come to the pure house of God. We want to be connected to the Lord as he really is. They really had kind of come to the high point of their Jewish faith in the holy city of God. But look at verse 7. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, that's Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. And you can imagine these guys. Here they had worked hard to pay for their freedom. They had established a synagogue within the mother city of Jerusalem to celebrate the real faith of Judaism. And then all of a sudden, the priests themselves become betrayers of the truth. The priests themselves turn against that old Hebrew system and embrace this risen Lord, they claim, Jesus Christ. And of course, the slaves, former slaves, were their world turned upside down. This was a threat. All of their hope was in what they had worked hard to establish. And now Stephen seems to be turning all of this upside down. And so what do? Well, they make an allegation, which is often the case. Just turn on the news during the next year. You'll hear this politician alleging this against them and all that, and falsehood and slander and accusation. That's kind of the normal way we go at our enemies, isn't it? Instead of engaging in fair debate, they raise up some people in verse 11 with some lies. Lies about going against Moses and going against God. And those words certainly stirred up a lot of interest, wouldn't they? God and Moses is what that whole city was all about. So once you start saying they're against God and they're against Moses and they're against the temple and they're against the traditions and the customs that God handed down, you're going to get some people's attention. You're going to get all people riled up and saying, what? How dare these people would do such a thing? Nothing is more important to the Jews than the temple and the Torah. The worship and the word, God's meeting place and God's message. And isn't that true even of a lot of churches? The building, the rules, the power structure. Stephen is coming along and saying, God's going to change all that. And there are all kinds of accusations. Remember, not too long before this, we read in the Gospels, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, the same group now, were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. The many false witnesses came forward, and finally two of them said, this fellow said, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So they set up a straw man. They misrepresent their enemy Jesus, who never said, tear down the temple of Herod, he meant, I am the temple of God. What is a temple anyway? A temple is a place where you meet God. And that building was the house of God's presence. And Jesus is saying, hey, good on the building, but you don't need it anymore because you got me. Do you want to meet God? You come to me. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to God except through me. So he's saying, destroy this temple, meaning himself. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up again, meaning he will be our living Savior. And so he's responding to these allegations. And then there's the answer. Look at verse 10. They could not stand up against his wisdom of Stephen. The Spirit gave him as he spoke. Stephen was a mighty man of God. He's the first one who follows Jesus into martyrdom. He's filled with wisdom, with faith. In fact, here is an example of one of the first apologists. Do you know that word? An apologist is not somebody who says, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. The Greek word apologia means defend or answer. And so the church has apologists who know how to defend or answer the charges against the gospel. And Stephen becomes one of the first apologists to answer, like the psalmist said, your commands make me wiser than my enemies. Like Jesus said, I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And so Stephen was filled with that wisdom from God himself to refute and to defend the Lord Jesus. And chapter 7, we'll look at that sermon in coming weeks and see. But notice at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, look at verse 54. 7:54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Stephen was literally killed for this sermon that he delivered. Well, how do we apply this point of accusation? Well, look at what they're doing. This crowds are being incited. They're attacking Stephen. Why? Because he's challenging their worship. You don't go into a more sacred space than the heart of a person, of what they really believe, what they really worship. And Stephen is touching that sensitive point of what they believe and what they trusted, the heart of their religion. And if you, and you generically, not you specifically, I hope, but if you, including me, don't have a heart for God, then the most important thing about our religion will be the form of the religion. But if you have a heart for God, you'll realize the forms are interchangeable. They don't matter. The thing that really matters is that relationship with God, whom we love with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the heart of religion. But when we don't have that heart for God, we become very concerned about the forms of things, the rules, the structure, the building. And these people didn't have very much heart for God. So when you dare say that they're changing the rules, that they're not following the temple, that they're not doing it like we've always done it. That's a great way to get people excited. That's a great way to get the whole crowd ready to come after them, because the rules are changing. And the rules, for many people, are a lot more important than the relationship. But Jesus didn't come to bring a bunch of new rules. Jesus came to we would enter into a relationship. One of the reasons you don't see me using this church office, as wonderful as it is because hanging out in Hawaiian church offices kind of gives me a little nervous feeling. Because one day, about 25, 30 years ago, I was hanging out in a church office on the other side of the island in a church that I served, and it had a lot of rules. And they decided that they were going to paint the building. And good, why not? And I'm sitting in my church office preparing sermons and whatever I did there. We didn't have internet, so I couldn't really, you know, enjoy it. And the painter came in. And he said, "You know, I noticed that you've got yellow and a red roof. Those colors are really clashing. You need yellow and a green roof." And I said, "Hey, buddy, you're the painter. That's why they pay you the big bucks, right? I don't know. Whatever you think is good." That was a really stupid comment. So we went ahead on that sacred building and had yellow with a green roof. Well, it didn't take long until the coconut wireless was moving around Hilo about that stupid Haole Malihini, who didn't understand that red and yellow are the sacred colors of this building, and how he's ruined the church by letting this painter paint it a different color. And it was pretty bad. And I thought to myself, if our heart is for worshiping God, we can go out under the banyan tree with no roof, we can have a green roof, we can have a red roof, we can have a yellow roof. Does it really matter if Jesus is in our hearts? And yet for some people, the most important thing are the rules and the rituals. And that's what got Stephen killed. That's what got Stephen attacked, because they had no heart for God and they left it all to the rules. A great hymn says, "Jesus, wherever your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Wherever they seek you, you are found. Every place is hallowed ground. For you, within no walls confined, are dwelling in the humble mind. Ever such ever bring you where they come, and going to take you to their home." In other words, Jesus is everywhere. Sure, we need paint on the roof. I'm not against that. But the main thing is the knowledge of Christ. And the final point here is that Stephen was touched by the glory of God. We see it in two ways. Remember when Moses brought the tablets of God down from the mountain? Exodus tells us that he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 15, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And God, in his mercy, was showing these people that even before Stephen opened his mouth, they could see that God was with him. They could testify that the living God was upon him. John Stott said, "Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law? In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had God's approval." And so this moment, but notice the face of Moses was a fading glory, wasn't it? The glory didn't stay the whole time. It was a passing glory. And it's almost like that nanosecond moment when Stephen is among them and God is lighting up his face to tell the leaders of Jerusalem, that Sanhedrin, this is the guy. Listen to him. He is the one who's leading you in the faith according to Moses. But the glory will soon depart. And so, just like the space shuttle, remember those things? They had those booster rockets. And again, I'm out of my depth here. I don't understand science too much. But as much as I understand it, you got the people in the little rocket or wherever they sit. And then you got these boosters. And without the boosters, you would never push the whole thing through the gravity of Earth. So they're essential. They've got to do their job. They've got to burn hot and power the thing out of a orbit of the gravity of Earth. But once they've done their job and they hang on too long, it would pull the whole rocket down. So they've got to get rid of them. And I believe in that same way is the role of Israel. It did its job. The temple and the Torah and the forms and the sacrifice, beautiful symbols of God that are needed for lifting up the Lord in his risen glory. But once you hold on to those rules and rituals, you're going to just get pulled down. And so these people needed to understand that, yes, the word of God spoken through Moses is now going to be spoken through the risen Christ. He's the real thing. He's the one that they should be listening to. But not only do we see the glory of Moses in Stephen, we see the glory of Jesus himself, don't we? Again, chapter 7, verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Not only does Stephen boldly preach about Jesus, Stephen boldly lives out the model of Christ. He lived like Christ, he preached like Christ, and he died like Christ, with forgiveness on his lips for his murderers. Interesting, isn't it? Remember, Jesus, just a couple of months before, had from the cross prayed to the Father for his enemies. And now, a couple of months later, Stephen now prays to Jesus because he's the living God for his enemies. And so we see the great work of God revealed in Christ. And it says, paradoxically, he fell asleep. What a peaceful description of a brutal death. But he's full of Christ, isn't he? And notice they're not. Verse 51 of chapter 7, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's the missing piece, isn't it? If they had the Holy Spirit, they would have heard the word of God and received it. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "You wonder what kind of world we live in when good and godly men like Stephen can be murdered by religious bigots. But we have similar problems in our enlightened age today. hostages, bombings, killing innocent, assassinations. The heart of man has not changed, nor can it be changed, apart from the grace of God. And so Stephen, verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power did great wonders and signs. Now you know that phrase, many of you, wonders and signs. That's what we're looking for, right? Wonders and signs. A lot of times when we hear that, we think, whoa, when you get that, you got the life. It's easy, it's peaceful, it's successful, it's happy. Well, not for Stephen. Wonders and signs means being arrested, being accused, being attacked, and being stoned. Those are the wonders and signs of Stephen's life. In fact, there's only three people in the whole Bible that are said, chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. There's only three people in the Bible that says they are full of the Holy Spirit. Two of them got murdered, and one of them gave his property away. Jesus and Stephen, full of the Spirit, and Barnabas. What does it really mean to be full of the Spirit? It means to be selfless. It means to be sacrificial. It means to be like Jesus in the way that we live. Father in heaven, fill us with that Spirit, that we would realize that you are greater than rituals and traditions, but our relationship with you is based on truth and power and presence, that you're even here with us now as we gather in your name. Help us, Lord, as we draw near to you in prayer, that we'll find strength and be enabled to go through this Advent season with hope and concern for others, that we'll reach out and share the love of Christ. So we thank you for this noble servant, Stephen, the first martyr who went into your presence by faith. Help us now as we follow in those footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together the prayer that is on the screen.